Scripture, we see that Paul interacted with the culture of his day, with the thinking of his day. He was aware of the Greek philosophers. He quoted from them. He used some of their reasoning, and then he built off it to point people to the Lord. And a lot of times we think that today that modern science is in conflict with evidence for God. And what we're trying to show is we're trying to utilize modern science, accepted science, not trying to like say, oh, the scientists are all wrong, because they're right about a number of things. So let's build bridges where they're right and things that are in nature that point to God that scientists have discovered. And so that's what we're primarily looking at today. Last week, we got off on a few tangents. I just want to do a very quick review of the Kalam. It goes like this is the argument we looked at. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And the next screen says this cause must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, powerful, and personal. And why is that? Because literally all space, all time, and all physical material is located inside the known universe. That's the only thing we know of, only physical material, only space, only time that we are certainly aware of is what exists in the actual universe, okay? And so whatever created the universe had to be, whatever started it had to be outside of space, outside of time, had to be immaterial, had to be uncaused, had to be powerful, had to be personal. Now, even if you want to postulate that there were somehow there's these other universes and we're just one of many universes, which is complete conjecture, there's no evidence for this, but even if you want to say that's what the case is, those universes, the multiverse, would still have to have a beginning, and it would still have to have a cause, and it would still have to be something that would be spaceless, that would be timeless, immaterial, uncaused, powerful, and personal. And you can't go back eternally into this, that you can't have an actual infinite in the past. There has to be an actual beginning at some point. So all you're doing is pushing back the beginning point if you want to appeal to multiple universes. So you can't get around it. And so go ahead, the last, very last screen. And then we'll show, again, you can see how this is consistent with Scripture. So again, it fits the revelation of Scripture. Science actually fits the revelation of Scripture. And that's what this argument, one of the many arguments that shows that. Okay, so let's just watch the video that'll kind of summarize this. Unfortunately, this video does not include the whole issue of there can't be an infinite past. It just deals with some of the scientific as opposed to philosophical confirmation. But we'll go ahead and watch it anyways. It's really, really powerful summary of the argument.
Does God exist? Or is the material universe all that is, or ever was, or ever will be? One approach to answering this question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician. And if something can come into being from nothing, then why don't we see this happening all the time? No, everyday experience and scientific evidence confirm our first premise. If something begins to exist, it must have a cause. But what about our second premise? Did the universe begin? Or has it always existed? Atheists have typically said that the universe has been here forever. The universe is just there, and that's all. First, let's consider the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us the universe is slowly running out of usable energy, and that's the point. If the universe had been here forever, it would have run out of usable energy by now. The second law points us to a universe that has a definite beginning. This is further confirmed by a series of remarkable scientific discoveries. In 1915, Albert Einstein presented his general theory of relativity. This allowed us, for the first time, to talk meaningfully about the past history of the universe. Next, Alexander Friedman and Georges Lemaître, each working with Einstein's equations, predicted that the universe is expanding. Then in 1929, Edwin Hubble measured the red shift in light from distant galaxies. This empirical evidence confirmed not only that the universe is expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in the finite past. It was a monumental discovery, almost beyond comprehension. However, not everyone is fond of a finite universe, so it wasn't long before alternative models popped into existence. But one by one, these models failed to stand the test of time. More recently, three leading cosmologists, Arvind Bord, Alan Guth, and Alexander Vilenkin, proved that any universe which has on average been expanding throughout its history cannot be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. This even applies to the multiverse, if there is such a thing. This means that scientists no longer hide behind a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Any adequate model must have a beginning, just like the standard model. It's quite plausible then that both premises of the argument are true. This means that the conclusion is also true. The universe has a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, its cause must be beyond the space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and unimaginably powerful. Much like God.
Okay. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? I love the way that summarizes the reality. And again, this is just utilizing current science. This is not like controversial science. This is just mainstream science, and this is what it points to. So we're going to continue. We're going to go on. Now, the fact that we have a universe, there's something else which is interesting about our universe. Our universe is actually life-permitting. There's no reason for it to be that way, though. So we see a good explanation for why the universe began. God is the most plausible explanation for that. But why is the universe life-permitting instead of not life-permitting? It's actually far more likely for the universe to not be life-permitting, for any existing universe to not be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. So we're going to take a look at something known as the fine-tuning argument for the existence of God. So called the teleological argument. So let's go ahead and continue on with that argument. We'll go to the next screen here. Basically, the fine-tuning of the universe to be life-permitting is actually an established scientific fact. This is an uncontroversial fact which scientists accept. Let's go ahead and continue with the next screen there. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning, says Sir Martin Rees, astronomer of the Royal of Great Britain, fellow of Trinity College, emeritus professor of cosmology and astrophysics, right? So this is, again, these are just mainline scientists. They're going, there's examples of fine-tuning. The universe has been finely tuned for the existence of life. This is just the way it appears. Go ahead. We'll look at a couple examples here. Go ahead. The subatomic, these are called the finely tuned constants and quantities. There's at least about 26 of these. I say about because sometimes they combine a couple of them. Sometimes they don't. But here's an example. One is known as the subatomic weak force. That's what holds together atoms. There's actually a force that holds together atoms. It's called the subatomic weak force. If it was off by one part in 10 to the 100th power, what does that mean? That's a 10 with 100 zeros after it. Okay, that's a really, really tiny number. If it was off by just one part in 10 to the 100th power, that subatomic weak force would not work, and there would be no atoms. Thus, there wouldn't even be life. There wouldn't even be planets. There wouldn't be stars if it was off by just that little fraction. The amount of entropy or thermodynamic disorder in the early universe, the quantity of mass and energy given in the Big Bang, if that was off by one part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd power, it doesn't quite look that way, but that's actually what that is, then we wouldn't get the universe we have. We wouldn't get a life-permitting universe. That number is astronomically, literally, so tiny, it's amazing. Just to give you an idea, having an accuracy of even one part out of 10 to the 60th power, it's like firing a bullet. Imagine firing a bullet from here to San Francisco and hitting a one-inch target. Well, actually, it's far greater than that, 1 in 10 to the 60th power. It would be more like, well, let's imagine if you're on one side of the solar system to the other side and you hit a one-inch target. It's more than that. Imagine you're on one side of the universe and you fire the bullet all the way across to the other, the universe. That's an accuracy of one part in 10 to the 60th power. And we're talking about accuracies far more accurate than that. In just those two constants and quantities that we're talking about. That's only two of the 26 or so. So this is amazing. And here, to give you more idea how big that number is, there have been 10 to the 20th power. Okay, that's supposed to be 10 to the 20th. I know the PowerPoint didn't produce that right, but it's 10 to the 20th power. That's 10 with 20 zeros after it. That's how many seconds have ticked by since the universe began, if we accept the time frame, 13.7 billion years ago. Only 10 to the 20th power. That's only the number of seconds. So again, these numbers are way bigger than those numbers. There are only 10 to the 86th power, 10 with 86 zeros after it, subatomic particles in the entire universe. And these numbers are even more astronomical than those numbers. I mean, this is phenomenal. This is like unbelievably fine-tuned for life. Life should not exist. There's no reason for these numbers to be like this. Let's go to the next screen. At Planck time, which was 1 in 10 to the 43rd power seconds after the Big Bang, that's a 1 with over 10 with 43 zeros after it, like at the split second, literally, after the Big Bang began, there was a rapid expansion of the universe. Stephen Hawking estimates a decrease in the expansion rate of one part in 100,000 million million 1 second after the Big Bang would have resulted in the universe collapsing again. A similar increase would have precluded galaxy formation, which means all the matter just would have blown all apart. It would have not coalesced to form galaxies. So this is, yeah, go ahead, Sam. Oh, yeah. This is not theoretical.
The equations that we have that seem to accurately describe what's going on are basically saying, like, there's a gravity from that much mass that would exist that would naturally, since gravity only attracts, it would naturally collapse it back. But there was just enough energy to allow for usable energy, but not have the energy that was converted to mass collapse back on itself.
So there's our science teacher, verifying what we're talking about.
Einstein was against working with the subatomic force and trying to play with it, and actually wrote a letter to the president before the first testing of the first nuclear bomb and said that we don't know if this will actually destroy the universe. Like, this could be the end of all things.
Fortunately, God remains in control, right? Yeah, right. He holds the universe together,
so
thankfully.
Yeah.
Yeah. And particularly in that time, they knew a lot less than they know today. Okay, let's go to the next one, next screen. Also, at the same time, at Planck time, after the Big Bang, total density was at a critical value. Density had to be within about one part in 10 to the 60th power. So you can see these are just examples of fine-tuning. There's literally about 26 of these, and none of them had to be finely tuned the way they were. All of them have similarly astronomical odds against it being like that, and yet they are like that. So again, this is just an accepted scientific fact that it's finely tuned for life, that the universe has been finely tuned for the existence of life. So let's go to the next screen. Okay, the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make the possible development of life. That's what Steve Hawking even states. So again, Stephen Hawking, who is was an atheist, basically an agnostic, I think, by the end of his life, basically just admitting that these seem to have been very finely adjusted. So we've got to come up with a reason why, right? Why are they so only finely adjusted to make possible the development of life? Let's go to the next screen. Here's another physicist says this. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. Next screen. The discovery of fine-tuning is not going to change. This is not going to change with new scientific discoveries. Ernie McMullen, cosmologist, stated, it seems safe to say that later theory, no matter how different it may be, will turn up approximately the same numbers. And the numerous constraints that have to be imposed on these numbers seem both too specific and too numerous to evaporate entirely. Might they all be replaced? It seems a very long shot. Okay, next screen. So again, this is the argument, the fine-tuning argument. It goes like this. The finely tuned universe exists due to physical necessity, chance, or design. That's an uncontroversial statement. Those are the only three explanations that anyone has ever thought of to explain why we have a finely tuned universe. Number two, the finely tuned universe we're going to see does not exist due to physical necessity or chance. Therefore, the finely tuned universe exists due to design. And of course, that requires a designer. So let's go to the next screen and just look at this argument, pick this apart a little bit. The finely tuned universe, again, exists due to physical necessity, chance, or design. Again, this is not a controversial statement. Everyone would agree with that today. Any scientist alive today agrees these are the only three explanations available to us. Next screen. The universe does not exist due to physical necessity. Okay, some people have tried to state that there's this theory out there called theory, or M theory, and they think it predicts the state of the universe. But Stephen Hawking pointed out the answer is that it does not. All it does is it allows a vast landscape of possible universes in which we occupy an anthropically permitted location. So again, this is what we mentioned in the other argument. There is an idea floating around out there that maybe there are just like a huge number of universes existing out of our universe, and we just happen to be really, really lucky in our universe. But again, the idea that it's due to physical necessity means this universe had to be like this. And as cosmologist Paul Davies mentions, the physical universe does not have to be the way it is. It could have been otherwise. And again, that's not a controversial statement. Everybody agrees with that. Okay, next screen. So, the finely tuned universe does not exist due to physical necessity, or, here's the other option, chance. Is it due to chance? Are we really, really lucky? Well, again, none of the 26 constants and quantities are connected in any way, and yet all, not just one, but all of them must be fine-tuned to be life-permitting. I mean, these odds go beyond, I mean, this is just like, it's effectively impossible. From a chance perspective. Now, some think that string theory declares the multiverse is an actual fact. So many people, and even many scientists, you'll hear them talking about the multiverse as though it's a factual truth, as though it's been proven that there are multiple universes out there. That is totally not the case, okay? In fact, it's highly unlikely that it's out there, but why do they embrace it? Well, William Lane Craig said he saw this paper where a cosmologist went and he wrote this survey of all his colleagues, and he said, do you think that the majority of your colleagues believe in the multiverse because they're trying to avoid the idea of a cosmic designer? You think that's why they think that? Notice how he worded the question, that they think that, not you, but they, right? And you know what he found out? The majority of them agreed. Yeah, that's probably the only reason that the majority of our colleagues believe in the multiverse is because they don't like the alternative of a designer. So we can see there's this bias against wanting to believe in a designer. They're admitting that the evidence is not good for the multiverse. It's better for a designer, but they're believing in the multiverse because they don't want to believe in the designer. Isn't that amazing? That's actually what's going on and many scientists. Now, again, there is actually no evidence to speak of for the multiverse. If it were the case, even if it were the case, even if there were multiple universes, it merely states the number of possible universes, and there's no reason to believe that there would be 10 to the 500th power, which is what they say. That's the number of possible universes that might exist. Well, there might only be one or two more. Why 10 to the 500th power? Maybe there's only three more, or maybe there's none. I mean, there's really no evidence. This is just a shot in the dark, literally. And here's the other thing. Even if there existed 10 to the 500th power possible universes, which M theory predicts or string theory predicts, first of all, they also have a bunch of additional dimensions, which it predicts, which there's no reason to believe that that necessarily is the case. But almost all of those life prohibiting, almost all those possible universes would actually be life prohibiting. They wouldn't be able to have life, even if the multiverse existed, even if there were multiple universes. If the multiverse exists, we're still left with questions like, well, what is generating it? What started all these multiple universes? What explains it? Its fine-tuning? Not only is our universe finely tuned, if there is a multiverse, then the multiverse generator, whatever that is, itself has to be finely tuned. You can't get around this. And it still doesn't avoid an actual beginning. You're still stuck with that problem, which we mentioned when we talk about the Kalam cosmological argument, right? That it has to have a cause that it is a beginning, or it has an actual beginning. So if a universe were to be life-permitting, what they've actually found is it should be incredibly small and simple and not massive and complex as ours is. In other words, it shouldn't be much bigger than something like the size of our solar system. There's no reason for us to have this massively huge universe, life-permitting universe that we do. Now, this is amazing on many levels. This is a very interesting argument, because what this indicates is that for life to exist anywhere, you know, extraterrestrials, all that stuff, it has to be finely tuned. We have to have the universe we have for even ET to exist. It's true. So you can't get around it. And this actually doesn't end around the whole evolution thing, the theory of evolution. It effectively becomes irrelevant, right? Because life couldn't possibly evolve unless we have a universe that's been finely tuned. So even if you want it, somebody wants to embrace evolution, they can't get around this. Well, that would have had to have been something that would have come from some place where there's an atmosphere for them to live. So now that probably was in outer space. That that sounds like fake news to me, bro. Sorry. I mean the only way it could be there, it couldn't be growing because there would be no atmosphere for it to live in. So to me, I would say that's a fake news thing on the internet. That's what I would attribute that to, but that's my personal belief in that. But we got to be careful. We can't believe everything we see on the internet, right? Okay. All right. So let's go to the next screen there. All right. So again, this summarizes the argument. The universe exists due to, or I should say, the finely tuned universe exists due to physical necessity, chance, or design. The finely tuned universe does not exist due to physical necessity or chance. Therefore, the universe, the finely tuned universe exists due to design. And actually, any universe to exist, it requires a designer. But let's go ahead and let's look at the argument and the video here. We'll watch a video which summarizes it. If we can get to that. Oh, there it comes.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value. a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere 1 part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life-prohibiting. Or, another example of fine-tuning. If the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of 1 part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? There are three live options. The fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. Which of these options is the most plausible? According to this alternative, the universe must be life-permitting. The precise values of these constants and quantities could not be otherwise. But is this plausible? Is a life-prohibiting universe impossible? Far from it. It's not only possible, it's far more likely than a life-permitting universe. The constants and quantities are not determined by the laws of nature. There's no reason or evidence suggests that fine-tuning is necessary. How about chance? Did we just get really, 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 really lucky? No. The probabilities involved are so ridiculously remote as to put the fine-tuning well beyond the reach of chance. So, in an effort to keep this option alive, some have gone beyond empirical science and opted for a more speculative approach, known as the multiverse. They imagine a universe generator that cranks out such a vast number of universes that, odds are, life-permitting universes will eventually pop out. However, there's no scientific evidence for the existence of this multiverse. It cannot be detected, observed, measured, or proved. And the universe generator itself would require an enormous amount of fine-tuning. Furthermore, small patches of order are far more probable than big ones. So the most probable observable universe would be a small one, inhabited by a single, simple observer. But what we actually observe is the very thing that we should least expect: a vast, spectacularly complex, highly ordered universe, inhabited by billions of other observers. So even if the multiverse existed, which is a moot point, it wouldn't do anything to explain the fine-tuning. Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect monkeyed with physics, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge.
So there you have it. That's a pretty powerful argument, isn't it? I mean, any questions on that? I mean, the universe has been finely tuned to be life permitting. And again, this, if somebody wants to say, oh, life got here because aliens seeded it here, something like that. Well, okay, fine. Well, how were the aliens able to live? You know, how did they come about? So again, you can't get around this, right? The necessity of a personal designer, somebody with an intellect. And again, that requires not an impersonal force like Star Wars, right? Like the Force. Now, this is actually a personal designer, someone with an intellect, with a mind. And that's what the cosmological argument shows, too, that there has to be a personal creator as well. You can't just explain it by impersonal forces. So there's one other that we can look at, but I want to, which we'll look at briefly if we have time. But does anybody else have a question? I don't want to move on beyond this if somebody has a question or comment about this particular argument, or maybe one of the earlier one that we looked at. Yeah. Yeah, subatomic weak force.
It's just there in order to hold the nucleus together.
Yeah.
For no particular reason, that these two scientific laws seem to contradict each other. That you should either have repelling light charges, or they should be able to stick together while they exist at the same time. Completely contrary to each other. For no particular reason, other than it's designed to be that.
Yeah.
But no one really addressed that anymore, not since about the 1930s. We found that we could break that bond and create a bomb. And from then on, we're just like, hey, we're thankful that it actually happens that way. And we won't talk about why they conflict with each other anymore. It's one of, there's certain secrets of fine tuning that just aren't even addressed really.
And that. And the scripture actually, it's just embraced now. It's accepted as a fact.
Right.
And the scripture actually indicates that everything is held together by his power. I mean, that's what actually the scripture teaches. So again, this just lines up with what the Bible says. The current modern science lines up with the Bible really well. It's all held together by his power, by the word of his power. And that's the only explanation. That's a good one, really. That explains why everything holds together the way it does. So let's go real quickly. We'll do one more argument. Let's just say, for example, you get a Buddhist out there who wants to insist that the universe is impersonal, that that's all there is, that it's always existed, that there is this higher impersonal power, whatever. We've already shown the evidence is really powerful, that God is personal and really exists. But even if someone wants to insist against math, against the, and wants to insist that there's an actual infinite, there's another argument we can throw out there, and it's called the contingency argument. Can we throw that one up there real quick? I'll just throw that out there real quick. It says, everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either due to the necessity of its own nature or due to an external cause. If the universe exists, the explanation of its existence, that explanation is God. The universe exists, therefore the explanation of the universe's existence is God. Now, here's the thing. There's only two ways to explain anything that exists. It either exists because it by its nature, it has to exist, or there's some external cause. So, does the universe... Go to the next screen. Does the universe have to exist? Well, no, it doesn't. There's no reason the universe has to be here, right? And but it can't just simply exist without an explanation. There needs to be a reason why we have a universe rather than not have a universe, right? That's true of anything. It would be an example. If you were... I remember talking back in the 90s to a kid in my class who was saying, oh, I can't believe in God. And I'm like, are you serious? I'm like, I can't not believe in God. I said, if astronauts showed up on Mars and they saw a nice wall built there, if they noticed like a wall, nice built wall just there, and a nice, you know, solid 50-foot long wall, and they look at it and go, man, that is so finely ordered, what would they conclude? He goes, well, some life might have done that. Must have done that. There must have been some intelligent life here. I'm like, okay, so you're trying to tell me that life itself and the entire universe just somehow happened? That this just happened? I mean, without explanation? You know, you just told me intelligent life must have created this thing, right? It must be the explanation of it. Well, the same is true of the universe. It doesn't matter how tall the object is or how big it is. You have to have an explanation for its existence. And if it didn't have to exist, well, then it must have a cause. But the universe contains everything there is, even if there's multiverses. Then that includes everything there is, right? But again, how do you explain its existence? It must have a cause. It doesn't have to exist. The multiverse doesn't have to exist. The universe doesn't have to exist. Some ball that you run across in the woods doesn't have to be there, but it's there for some reason, right? How did it get there? It had a cause. It's the reason why it's there, right? Go to the next screen real quick. This is called the contingency argument. Things that don't have to exist are contingent. The universe includes all space, time, matter, and energy, so whatever caused the universe must be uncaused outside of space, time, and physical material, incredibly powerful, or it would actually have to be a part of the universe, but that doesn't make any sense. The universe can't create itself, right? So it's got to be something that exists necessarily, right? By the necessity of its own nature. Well, there's really nothing that exists by the necessity of its own nature. Possibly, some people think, you know, mathematical formulas just exist, or numbers or things like that. But those are abstract objects, and they can't create anything. The only other possibility is a mind, which can exist in the immaterial way, and does. And so God would be the only good explanation outside of that. And that's why... God is the best explanation. But go ahead, go on to the next thing here. So again, the explanation of its existence, why does the universe exist rather than not exist? The explanation of its existence must be necessarily existing, uncaused, eternal, outside space, time, immaterial, and extremely powerful. And again, this would be true even if the universe were somehow eternal, but we've already looked at how that's completely implausible, because you can't have an actually infinite number of past things. So since it would still be, even if it was eternal, it would still be eternally contingent. In other words, eternally dependent on something else for its existence, even if you wanted to believe the universe was eternal, since it logically doesn't have to exist. Okay, next screen. So everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either due to the necessity of its own nature or due to an external cause. If the universe exists, the explanation of its existence... that explanation is God. The universe exists. Therefore, the explanation of the universe's existence is God. I know I went through this fast. I've just thrown it out there. Let's play the video real quick, and we'll end on this. This is another one you can give, another argument. Again, these arguments, there's like over 24 of these, and I'm just showing you a couple of them. There's really powerful evidence for the existence of God, and we'll see later that there's almost no evidence against the existence of God, and we'll look at that a little later. But let's play this video here. Summarize this idea.
Have you ever wondered why it exists? Why does anything at all exist? Gottfried Leibniz wrote, "The first question which should rightly be asked is, why is there something rather than nothing. He came to the conclusion that the explanation is found in God. But is this reasonable? Everything that exists has an explanation of its existence. If the universe has an explanation of its existence, that explanation is God. The universe exists. From these, it follows logically that the explanation of the universe's existence is God. The logic of this argument is airtight. If the three premises are true, the conclusion is unavoidable. But are they more plausibly true than false? The third premise is undeniable for anyone seeking truth. But what about the first premise? Why not say, the universe is just there, and that's all. No explanation needed. End of discussion. Well, imagine you and a friend are hiking in the woods and come across a shiny sphere lying on the ground. You would, naturally, wonder how it came to there. And you'd think it odd if your friend said, there's no reason or explanation for it. Stop wondering. It just is. And if the ball were larger, it would still require an explanation. In fact, if the ball were the size of the universe, the change in its size wouldn't remove the need for an explanation. Indeed, curiosity about the existence of the universe seems scientific and intuitive. Someone might say, if everything that exists needs an explanation, what about God? Doesn't he need an explanation? And if God doesn't need an explanation, then why does the universe need an explanation? To address this, Leibniz makes a key distinction between things that exist necessarily and things that exist contingently. Things that exist necessarily exist by necessity of their own nature. It's impossible for them not to exist. Many mathematicians think that abstract objects like numbers and sets exist like this. They're not caused to exist by something else, they just exist by necessity of their own nature. Things that exist contingently are caused to exist by something else. Most of the things we're familiar with exist contingently. They don't have to exist. They only exist because something else caused them to exist. If your parents had never met, you wouldn't exist. There's no reason to think the world around us had to exist. If the universe had developed differently, there might have been no stars or planets. It's logically possible that the whole universe might not have existed. It doesn't exist necessarily, it exists contingently. If the universe might not have existed, why does it exist? The only adequate explanation for the existence of a contingent universe is that its existence rests on a non-contingent being, something that cannot not exist because of the necessity of its own nature. It would exist no matter what. So, everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either in the necessity of its own nature or in an external cause. But what about our second premise? Is it reasonable to call the explanation of the universe God? Well, what is the universe? It's all of space-time reality, including all matter and energy. It follows that if the universe has a cause of its existence, that cause cannot be part of the universe. It must be non-physical and immaterial, beyond space and time. The list of entities that could possibly fit this description is fairly short, and abstract objects cannot cause anything. Leibniz's contingency argument shows that the explanation for the existence of the universe can be found only in the existence of God. Or, if you prefer not to use the term God, you may simply call him the extremely powerful, uncaused, necessarily existing, non-contingent, non-physical, immaterial, eternal being who created the entire universe and everything in it.
So there you have it. Okay, so again, It's pretty powerful argument, you know. And there's like I said, there's a number of these arguments. We're just looking at a couple of these. So what we see is we see the necessity of a personal God who created the universe. So and not some impersonal force, but a personal force. So we know that rules out Buddhism and Hinduism, which says everything is an illusion. You know, which is just yeah. Anyways, I won't get into that. But basically, that basically eliminates those two as options, right? And so we're going to look a little bit more, though. Some might say, well, I'm still going to hold to the idea that somehow it all, you know, just happened by chance, that we have a life-permitting universe by chance. But just because the universe is life-permitting doesn't mean life would actually come about. So we have to come up with an explanation as why life actually comes about. Right? It doesn't have to, just because the universe is life permitting. Why did it actually come about? And so we're going to look at that next week. We'll take a look at the design argument for the origin of life itself, anywhere in the universe. And we'll take a look at that next week. We'll pick this up. And then we're gonna gradually move into this. We're going to see more and more. We're going to move towards how the evidence points more and more towards not just any old God, certainly a personal God. We've already looked at that, and that's going to show that again when we look at origin of life. But then we're going to also, it's going to move more and more in the direction of the Christian God, the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible. That's kind of where we're heading with this. And this is where we see the evidence just begins to stack up, pointing in the direction of the Christian faith. So again, this is you know, powerful stuff. This is modern science. This is modern history. We're not trying to recreate the wheel here and say, oh, the scientists got it all wrong. No, this is accepted mainstream science we're talking about here. That's what makes these arguments so particularly powerful. They're really difficult to refute. Yes, Sam.
Well, believe in it. Just like, he's not just an argumentative guy. He's a really smart dude.
Yeah.
He actually, in the late 17th century, created calculus, right?
Yeah. Leibniz, yeah. Wilhelm Leibniz.
Yeah. So, like, Solo in Germany created many arguments for absolute truth, which kind of came from his desire to create, like, a new path of math, which he eventually knew it.
He was a mathematical genius who also believed in Christianity. He was a Christian. So many of these early scientists were believers. Many of them were believers, including this guy. The guy who started calculus was a believer.
Yeah, the calculus that he created, a lot of guys, the tools in math that they used to try and refute him, he created. Which is funny.
Yeah, it is funny. They come to faith. Yeah, that's right. Some of those, they've moved into the agnostic camp or to believe in God. Like Paul Davies was an atheist, the guy that's quoted there. He became a believer. Stephen Hawking became an agnostic eventually, but moved from atheism to agnosticism. But again, they're trying to get around God. They're trying really hard, and they're just having a hard time. And some of them finally face the facts, and they do become believers. This does happen. Edwin Hubble, who was also quoted, became a believer. So a lot of these guys became believers. They moved out of the camp just from science, just from the observation. And it's like that psalm that we finished with on the fine-tuning argument. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what they do. They pour forth speech. They pour forth knowledge. And so when people investigate these things, if there's even an iota of openness in them, they point to the Lord. They really do. And increasingly, as we'll see, to a personal God, but not only a personal God, but really the God of the Christian faith. Is we'll kind of move things along in that direction. So we're out of time. We're beyond out of time. So, all right. Yeah. I'm familiar with Robbie. Yeah, he's a good guy. Well, Lord bless you guys. All right. Thank you that you are real, and that you are personal, and that you created us for a purpose. And Lord, we just love to look at your creation. and love to see how it reflects your glory, and help us to continue to see that and see that even more and more as we look throughout the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.